All right. Well, here's my thought question tonight as we get started here. And the question is, what do you suppose is the most powerful source of temptation for you? What's the most powerful source of temptation for you? Now, I guess we could really go down rabbit trails we don't want to go down necessarily, but I'm talking about the source of temptation here.
Tongue.
Okay, tongue is huge. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Tom?
Myself, the flesh.
Yeah, that's right. And I'm kind of thinking in terms of those categories, and of course, behind the tongue is the flesh. But yeah, I'm kind of thinking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the way, can you really dice and slice those up? I mean, we do, because the Bible does. It makes those categories. But what I'm saying is, isn't the flesh usually attached to some element of the world? Is the devil perhaps involved in there? I think a lot of times you have a blended mix in terms of what's going on out here. The world, the flesh, and the devil kind of work in concert a lot of the time, if you really stop and think about it. But let's talk about it. Temptation. Temptation, we all deal with it, right? One of these days we're going to get to glory. You know one of the things that's going to be there? Well, or not be there, is temptation. Won't ever be tempted in heaven. You know, it'll be solidified, our glorified state, and can't imagine what that will be like to not even know temptation anymore. But in the meantime, we're here. Definition, temptation is the solicitation to sin. And sin is the yielding to temptation. And so we note the distinction there. It's not wrong to be tempted, right? Right. I mean, Christ was tempted. Didn't do anything wrong. It's not wrong. Just because you're being solicited, the issue is how you respond to it, right? That's the issue. When you give in to the temptation, now that's sin. But to simply be tempted, that's just, you know, you're not doing anything wrong there. That's just part of the battle. So let's talk about understanding temptation. The believer deals with temptation in relation to the flesh, the devil, and the world. Our greatest challenge is from within regarding our own flesh. I think so. I mean, you know, that's where our first question's found, right? According to James 1:14, what is the source of a person being drawn away in temptation? What is it?
Lust.
Right. And another word for lust is desires. Yeah. Sinful desires drawing us away. And I don't know, why do we give in to it? Why do we do this? Do you understand why? Huh?
The flesh.
Well, yeah, that's true. But why do we give in to the flesh? Well, as believers now.
Momentary pleasure.
Yeah. You know, I often say this. Sin doesn't really make any sense, you know, when you stop and think about it intellectually. But I guess we want to. That's our flesh wants to, right? Yet we got the new man who doesn't want to. And we're going to talk about that here. But James is talking to believers. And each person is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. So you can't really blame anyone else. You can't even blame the devil ultimately. You say, well, it's totally the devil. The devil made me do it. No, he enticed you, but you did it. You made the choice. Sin is a choice for us. That's for sure. You choose, especially as a believer. In Matthew 15:19, from where did Jesus say all manner of evil proceeds? From the heart, comes from the heart. There's a heart issue going on here. It's a heart problem. The core of a person related to your will and what fundamentally makes you up as far as a human. What is the natural condition of the heart as seen in Jeremiah 17:9? What's it look like?
Deceitful.
How deceitful? Yeah, old King James, above all things. And
desperately
wicked. Boy, this is quite a description going on here, right? Maybe we should stop and focus on self-esteem for just a moment here. It's not a pretty picture. You know, boy, I don't know about you, but I can certainly see this in other people. How about me? You know, we still have the ugliness of the flesh, even as believers. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, and we're yielding to the flesh, it gets ugly, really ugly in a hurry. And that can happen to us, even as believers. Yeah, he says, beyond what anyone can know. Who can know it? Who can know? Yeah, the Lord. Really, not any other person even. Really, the Lord. That kind of scares me sometimes, I think about it. Because sometimes I think, boy, I don't see anything here. And I think, maybe the Lord does. You know, I wonder about myself sometimes as far as my inner motives and what really makes me tick and where's my ego involved here that I don't even see. I don't see ego, but boy, you know, maybe it's lying under there somewhere. But anyway, on and on. Okay, what is the devil called in 1 Thessalonians 3:5? The tempter. The tempter. Appropriately so. He's all about tempting. He's tempting. And he's the tempter. He's trying to set you up. He is putting you in a position where he can try to get you to fall. And you know the devil knows you well. Nobody knows you like God. God knows you perfectly. But the devil knows you pretty well. And by the devil, I mean him and his agents, the demons. He's got a lot of demons working right with him in concert with him. But he's the tempter. He's looking to set us up to make us fall. God never sets people up to try to make them fall. But the devil's constantly doing this all the time. Okay, any thoughts there on that first page before we go to the next page? Okay, all right. Let's press. Page 82, up at the top of the page. According to Ephesians 6:12, with whom do believers wrestle? Whom? Yeah, right. There's a whole description here. It seems like there's a rank and file of these demons, of the forces of darkness that we wrestle against. One of the things that always stands out to me in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, human beings. In the spiritual warfare, that's not really our battle with flesh and blood. And it's good to be reminded of that because it seems like we do sometimes, right? I mean, there's evil people running around out here trying to do all kinds of evil things. We think, man, yeah, there's where the fight lies right there. Not really, but I often say this to fill in the full picture here. Yeah, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but who does the devil use? He often uses flesh and blood, although our battle is not directly with them. It's with those forces of darkness behind the flesh and blood that he is using as his agents. So there's no doubt about that. He's working through all kinds of things in relationship to the world. But yeah, broken down, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We believe this is talking about different descriptions of the rank and file of the demonic hosts that we are engaged in spiritual war with. It is a real war. It's like the pastor said when I first came to the church, and it was like a honeymoon, right? It's like a honeymoon. I guess pastors go through that. It's been quite a while since I've been on a honeymoon, but it was there a little while. It felt like work. As we went along further, it felt like war. Well, there you go. That's the way it is. It's war. Yeah. Yeah. No, we can't be possessed, but we can be oppressed.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you read the saints, I've read a lot of stories, like Corrie Ten Boom. She'd come back and she'd go to a speaking engagement. And boy, just sometimes the spiritual oppression she experienced in that type of context, all kinds of things enter in there. So, yeah, we don't just go by our feelings, but you know, a lot of times, like if we're going to have a funeral, I'm getting ready for a funeral or a wedding or something where I'm getting ready to present the gospel. Janie and I can feel it even in terms of ourselves. Things are going on here. It's like, what in the world is going on here? We just kind of look at each other sometimes and say, we know what's going on here. We got some spiritual warfare going on here. Things beyond us that we don't even completely comprehend here. So, yeah. I don't know that we really want to focus on the dark side. You know, we want to come back and focus on the Lord because the Lord doesn't want us to fear, you know. But you can get kind of scared if you kind of, you know, get into that zone.
Yeah.
But I think we want to come back and put our focus on the Lord. And the devil loves the attention. You see these guys who get into demonic warfare and they make it their major emphasis in their ministry. It's not healthy. A lot of times these guys go way off track. And the devil uses that, you know. Really, our focus is the Lord. But anyway, yeah, good question. Okay, next question here. What is the goal of the devil as stated in 1 Peter 5:8? What's he going about? He's seeking whom he may devour. Unbelievers or believers? What's that? Everybody. But the thing is, he already has an unbeliever, right? In context, who's Peter talking to? He's talking to believers. Yeah. So he's saying, be vigilant. Be aware. Be alert. Because the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, let me ask you. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, no, it's okay.
Just hear what's being said here. We've talked. It just seems to me, you know, in the Christian circles out there, in the Word of Faith movement, the binding of Satan and different things that go on, it always baffled me. Maybe it's my own weakness. But it seems to me, why would you think as a man or woman, be able to take on our Father's great enemy?
Yeah. Well, amen to that.
Why do you think you can outsmart him?
Yeah. Well, amen. That's a kind of an arrogant position, really. And I think Jude speaks to that. 2 Peter speaks to that. I mean, it's kind of false teachers kind of getting that, throwing themselves around in an arrogant way here. Yeah. I think who can bind the strong man? Well, it's our Lord. You know, we're not doing that. Yeah, they're casting to the pit and all this stuff. It's like you must get out right away. I know it. It's really kind of pathetic. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Okay. I was going to ask you. So he goes about seeking whom he may devour. How does he do this? You know, what's the picture, the mental picture of being devoured? Eating you, right? Which is the idea of what?
Consumed,
destroyed, right? So he's trying to destroy Christians. Well, we know he can't take our salvation. So how might he destroy us? What's that?
Testimony.
Our testimony. Ah, that's for sure. Why are we here? If we're not here to be a testimony for our Lord, we might as well go to heaven. Everything else we can do better in heaven. We can worship in heaven. We have better fellowship in heaven. You know, go right down the line. Really, our big job here is to be a witness for the Lord. Satan is trying to destroy our witness constantly. And so when he goes about seeking whom he may devour, I think he's trying to destroy your witness, to make you not credible, to diminish the light that you have as a Christian. And if he can really get you off the track to where he does that, he has accomplished something. He has sidelined you. Well, he's out of the way. Now let's work on the next one who's being effective for the Lord. So this is what spiritual warfare is all about. And goes about, you know, and it's kind of scary, you know, when you hear lions roaring, what do you think? Well, boy, no problem here. It's kind of scary when they roar. And so it's part of one of his tactics. But he strategizes. You know, the Bible talks about the wiles of the devil. The idea is the strategies of the devil. They're in Ephesians 6:11. So the wiles of the devil. Yeah.
How does he go about tempting us? Like, for our thoughts? Or like...
I think...
Anyway,
yeah, well, there's a lot of things involved. I think your thought life is certainly involved. I think circumstances. He's strategizing. You know, what's going to work here in terms of human relationships, all kinds of dynamics that enter in. We're not really told a lot of specifics, but we do know that he is strategizing. He is trying, and he knows us very well. And I think he knows what works well with people. I mean, he's been around since the beginning here of creation, and he has seen what works very effectively with these humans. And say, well, hey, I've seen this, you know, that he knows our weaknesses. I mean, he's accusing us before God day and night.
He knows our thoughts, too.
he's not sovereign. You know, you get into that because, you know, like in Acts chapter 5, we'll take this trail for a little bit. In Acts chapter 5, and you got the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, and in verse, you know, they kept back part of the proceeds instead of, and say, hey, well, we've given it all. Praise God, we've given all too. We're all in. And you go down, and verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So here is the devil working in the heart, what you're talking about, related to the thoughts. Well, how does that go on? You know, we are not possessed. So what are we talking about here? I mean, it's kind of a, you know, there's kind of some mystery there. But I don't think he controls us. He doesn't possess us. But yet there is oppression, as we talk about. There is this spiritual warfare that even goes on in our own heart here. We're going to listen to the devil. We're going to listen to God. And that certainly does relate to our thought life in some ways. So in this case, he was submitting to Satan. Thoughts that were planted by Satan there. And he's held accountable for it. You shouldn't have listened to him. So, yeah, I think that's part of the battle. Okay, any other? Those are good thoughts, good discussion. All right, let's press on here. The next question. What does Paul exhort concerning the world in Romans 12:2? So we've, you know, talked about the flesh, we talked about the devil. Now what about the world? What does Paul exhort concerning the world in Romans 12:2? Don't be conformed to this world. What's the concept of being conformed to this world? Being like it, right? And it's really the idea of being squeezed into the world's mold. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. And what is that? What does that conjure up in your minds as far as this idea of being squeezed into a particular mold? There's pressure, right? The world puts pressure on. What kind of pressure? Peer pressure, cultural pressure, societal pressure to go along. Can you give me an example of the world trying to squeeze you into its mold to conform you into worldly thinking? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's true. And yeah, there's a lot of people say, boy, I think the Pope's coming around. Yeah, they like that. Well, sure. Yeah, we do.
That's what the world wants to do. They want to pressure us into loving people to say that their wrong things are okay.
Yeah, well, that's true. Absolutely. Yeah.
We're going to bunny trail just for...
Yeah, that's okay. We have permission to do bunny trails tonight.
Okay. So to go along with all of this, right?
Yeah.
And the world.
Uh-huh.
Think about the only Christian religion that's okay with Hollywood and the world, and it's Catholicism. You ever notice that? TV shows, movies, whatever. Catholicism's okay because of homosexuality being allowed in the Catholic Church, and you have priests that say, oh, abortion's fine.
Yeah, there's a lot of things that enter in.
I was thinking about this the other day, and I can't even remember what Loretta and I were watching. And there was a real thick theme of Catholicism through it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, of course it's there, because Catholicism's okay.
Well, yeah. And it's interesting, certainly, Catholicism, you know, the world's largest cult, as far as if you really want to look at how I would define a cult. But devil has lots of angles. You know, he comes at the fundamentalists from a little different angle. Maybe not fall for that line, but there might be other angles. How about entertainment? You know, there's tremendous pressure. You sit down and all of a sudden, God's name is flippantly used. Well, and it's right in the middle of a good belly laugh. What do you do? There's pressure. Go along. Conform. That's the idea. Yes?
Sir, gay marriage is a sin.
Yeah? Right. That's true. That's right. That's right. Okay. Very good. Good input. Okay, let's go to the next question here. How does John define the rebel world system in 1 John 2:16? The lust and the pride of life. What does that mean? The lust of the flesh. What are we talking about here? I mean, we know these verses. Yeah, that's true. And when we talk about the flesh, what are we talking about? Right, carnal desire, our sinful nature, the lust of the flesh. And really, this is an internal perspective, right? An inward sinful desires. How about the lust of the eyes? Lust of the eyes. What's this? Yeah, you see things. You know, a lot goes through the eye gate. The eye gate is real central when it comes to sin. So much of it starts with what you see. I mean, you got a heart problem, but the eyes feed it. And you see something, and it puts ideas into your head that are illicit. And I shouldn't go there, but I want to see more. And I go with where the heart takes you. So the flesh and the eyes a lot of times do work together. How about the pride of life? Yeah, ego, right? Mego, the center of the universe is right here. It's about me and my pride. And you know what? Pride is very easily offended because self is very fragile. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life really kind of make up what characterizes the rebel world system, as John defines it there. Okay, next question. What does James 1:27 indicate is involved in pure and undefiled religion before God?
Service.
In what way? What kind of service? To visit the orphans and widows. What kind of service is that? Yeah, these are kind of the downtrodden, the outcasts who really maybe are overlooked lots of times. This is kind of really the emphasis on being other-centered instead of self-centered. Yeah, I think so. To visit the orphans and widows in their troubles. It's being other-centered and thinking about somebody else entirely instead of just thinking about self. And then what else? From the world. And what's that? We're talking about, okay, other-centered, visiting widows and orphans. What's the concept here to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Well, it's holiness, right? And what is holiness but being God-centered, right? So I think there's an emphasis here on being other-centered and visiting orphans and widows, not thinking of myself. And just advancing my self-life, I'm thinking about others. But there's also an emphasis on God, being set apart for God, living unspotted in the world. So other-centered, God-centered, those are the emphasis coming through here in terms of pure and undefiled religion before God. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, note the lure of sin is that it comes off appealing in a deceptive manner. You know, that's very effective. If sin wasn't appealing, we'd probably do a lot less of it, right? Sin is usually packaged in a very appealing way. It looks really good. And that's where we go. Top of page 83. You want to study sin? You probably got to go back to Genesis 3, where it all starts, and kind of see what is the nature of this as described here. And so let's talk about it. When the devil implanted questioning ideas about God in Eve's mind, how was the forbidden fruit made to look in Genesis 3:6? Oh, yeah, good. The word good is used. And what did she do? She saw. It's good. Wow, I'm really noticing this. It's good stuff here. What else? Yeah, it's pleasant. Oh, that just really looks very, very satisfying. It's very pleasant. It's enticing. It's very good. It's pleasant. What else?
Desirable.
Boy, look at all. These are all wonderful adjectives, right? Good, pleasant, desirable. Didn't say it was ugly and bad and something that makes you want to throw up. No, it was attractive, good, pleasant, desirable. Yeah.
So Mike, I have a question. Do you think Adam and Eve looked at that tree and that fruit before the devil tempted her?
Well, they knew it was there. I mean, God had said, of all the trees you can eat, but this one you can't. So
they knew, they were consciously aware that that was the tree.
That's right.
So they obviously had to walk past it. They obviously looked at it to some extent.
I would think so.
But it wasn't pleasant to the eyes then.
I don't know that I would say that.
So don't you think that what the devil did right here was the grandest marketing scheme ever?
Oh, I do. Oh, yeah.
I mean,
that's a good way to put it.
Incredible sale.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and the focus, right? And it's in a particular context of focusing on you need to go in this direction versus what God has said, and he's undermining God in the same breath, saying, "See how good this is, and why would God, you know, want to keep a good thing like this from you? He knows that in the day that you eat, you're going to be like God, and he doesn't want that. You know, he doesn't want you to go there, and he's trying to keep it from you." You know, it was very subtle, you know, as far as what he's doing here. So, yeah, I think they're aware of the tree, but I think there's a focus brought to it kind of in a way that hadn't been before, in a deceptive way.
So him, the devil appearing as a serpent.
Mm-hmm. On Eve?
Yes.
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. We don't know quite what the serpent, the form of the serpent was before it was cursed and was on its belly. We kind of get repelled by a snake, right? I mean, I'm walking out in the yard and I about step on a snake and it does funny things to me. I do an interesting, I'm not sure what kind of dance you might call that, but... I don't think that was the case, you know, before the fall. I think the snake probably looked, it was probably a very beautiful creature. Yeah.
Even the most beautiful angelic creation.
Lucifer?
He was allowing himself to appear in an animal such as that.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I'll bet. I'm sure there was nothing there that would be like to cause her to be taken aback and say, "Wow, this is kind of scary."
Yeah. Anyway, I just was curious. It's like Adam and Eve knew that tree was there. Why was it not pleasant until the devil told them?
I wouldn't say it wasn't pleasant. I just think there was a focus brought to bear here that perhaps was not. Yeah, he is bringing a focus in relationship to the deception that maybe hadn't been there before. So I think it was all beautiful, right? Everything was good. I mean, there wasn't anything that was bad here. It was paradise, Garden of Eden. So I think everything was good. All the trees are good.
But well, God didn't give him plan B.
Uh-uh.
No. I mean, and it was the devil who gave him the plan B. I mean.
Oh, for sure.
So it was, they were focused on plan A.
Yeah. Yeah. The only reason that you couldn't eat of this tree is because God said not to, right? I mean, there was nothing wrong with the tree other than it was forbidden. You know, I'm sure it was good. It was pleasant.
Proverbial button on the wall that said, "Do not press."
Yeah, that's right. It's like, you know, when you tell the kid you can play over here and you play over here, but over here you can't play. You turn around and there's where they want to go, right there. You know, is there something about that forbidden fruit that is so enticing?
It's anyway. Human nature.
Yeah, it is.
What you just said, I mean, I was thinking that exact same thing. You take a kid.
Uh-huh.
Johnny could have walked by that gun 1,000 times, but when you tell him not to touch it,
yeah.
What's he going to do?
Right.
I mean, adults are the same way. You
yeah.
can use whatever you want to, but when you're told not to do something, mm-hmm. what is your first reaction?
Yeah. And Paul deals with this like in Romans 7. I mean, when you bring in the law, it intensifies the response of the sin nature. Yeah, you tell it not to do something, and it's like you want to do it. And I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
Human nature, the way we know human nature now, was not human nature before the fall.
Right. So, we didn't have a sin nature before the fall. That's true. And yet we had the potential.
That's right.
That's true. Which is kind of interesting to think about glorification, which evidently we will not have that potential anymore. Right?
Shed the flesh, right?
Right. Sin nature be gone. So, yeah?
Yeah. Well, I got a friend named Billy Joe and prayed for her, and she's got the coronavirus. So,
okay.
We've got to stay away from her. We've got to stay away from her house.
She's yeah, like, yeah. Good idea.
Even my half brother Brian, he's got the coronavirus, COVID-19. So,
yeah.
I can't be around Thanksgiving or Christmas.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Okay.
I've been in your house yet, so.
Well, let's continue on with our study here. Note, under that last question there, an internal struggle. Note, the believer now has the Holy Spirit living within. But they also still have the flesh, the old sin nature. The result is an internal conflict between the spirit and the flesh. I often say, as believers, we are conflicted people. And we see that in these verses. Note, what is the frustration expressed by Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 18? What's his frustration?
Nothing good dwells in man.
Well, that's true. But in terms of his personal experience, what's he experiencing here at this point?
I want to do good, but the flesh doesn't want me to do that internal.
Right. He can't understand why he does the opposite of what he really wants to do. Yeah. But he's frustrated with this, you know. Aren't we all? Yeah, that's true. We all wrestle with this. And people say, well, why does this happen to me? Why do I do this? Well, that's a good question. He says, what I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that I do. That is conflicted. And, you know, as Christians, we are conflicted in a way that the world is not conflicted. You know why? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have holy desires like we do. We have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. And wed together, always wants to do what's right. And so when we don't do it, if we give into the old sin nature, we are conflicted. And it's not a pleasant experience. I sometimes say people wrestling, you know, this is kind of an evidence of salvation if you're a conflicted person. Sounds kind of strange to say it that way, but I think it's true. We have the Holy Spirit. We still have the flesh, and there's a struggle. Yes?
Back to what Marley said.
Yeah.
You can go to a place, you can feel evil.
Uh-huh.
You feel it.
Oh, yeah.
The Holy Spirit's inside of you.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that is true, and I think we've probably all been in circumstances, situations where you could sense the evil in a very strong way. It's true. It is real. Okay, next question. What is the conflict described in Galatians 5:17? Of course, we're being a little redundant here, but how is it described there? What happens here? What's Paul describing? The flesh lusts against what? Yeah, so you got the flesh and you got the spirit. And the flesh, might say it this way, the flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They are coming from different positions here. And this is going on inside of us. And really, I think what Paul is saying in the context, if we study the context in Galatians there, I think he's saying is that the sin nature gets in the way of doing the good that we desire. And that's often the case. We struggle with that. But there is this internal battle, internal struggle, no doubt about that. Okay, any other thoughts, sir? Yes. Yeah.
The eyes and the pride of life. I mean, it's all in there, obviously. But it was, as I was doing this, it's like, that just strikes me.
Yeah, well, that's great. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And the previous verse in 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world pass away, and lust of he who does the will of God abides forever. So yeah, absolutely. Okay, what does James 3:2 indicate is the experience of all? We stumble. And what do we stumble in? Many things, many ways. And it's true of all of us. You know, no holier than thou. Say, I have reached the point, I'm not even stubbing my toe anymore. No, we're stumbling. We stumble. We struggle. And so it's good to be humble. We fail, and we fail on a regular basis. You know, it's one of the things you look forward to heaven for. You'll no longer stumble. But we do here. In our journey, we wrestle, we stumble, and we all do it. We all stumble in many things. I love that verse in the sense it just kind of brings us all to the same point here. We're all still stumbling a little bit, all of us, along the way. Now, we don't want to, but we do. We struggle. Who, according to 1 John 1:8, is deceived? Yeah. Those who say they have no sin. That's a pretty arrogant position, isn't it? And really, I think the word sin here is a noun in the Greek. And it's really the idea of a sin nature. We think that's really the concept. The person who says, you know, I don't have a sin nature. They're deceiving themselves. We still have the flesh. We still have that ongoing internal struggle with sin. Okay, any other thoughts before we go to the next page? All right, page 84. And by the clock, I probably need to move along just a little. But anyway, page 84. What, according to Paul in Galatians 5:16, is the answer to the flesh? What's the answer to the flesh problem? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? It's a command to walk in the Spirit. Which means you kind of have a choice here, right? I mean, are you going to walk in the Spirit? Or are you going to walk according to the flesh? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know what? You're going to go one way or the other. You're either going to be walking in the Spirit or you're giving into the desires of the flesh. You really can't do both at the same time, can you? No, you can't. So what am I going to do with this? Temptation set before me. Which way am I going to go here? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Would you check out there? I heard the door out there. I'm not sure. Just maybe take a peek, see what's happening. Thank you. Okay. Next question. What does Paul exhort the believer not to do in Ephesians 4:30? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you think of grieving someone, and the Holy Spirit's a person, what's the concept of grieving? Yeah, right. Painfully hurting them, mourning. You know, it's painful. It's emotionally painful. It grieves you. This is what happens when we sin. And so he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And the idea here is you can do this. This is a believer. This is written to believers here. And if we can sin and not grieve the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? We don't have the Holy Spirit. Exactly. You know, I say as believers, there's a real major difference. If you're really a believer, you really do have the Holy Spirit. And sin is a whole different thing for you now as a believer. You can choose to sin, but you know what? You can't enjoy it. It's a miserable experience. You know, I often think about David. You know, David walking around on his palace, should have been out there in the battlefield, and saw this beautiful woman down there, inquired, you know, there's some work that went into this. Who is she? And all the background. But, you know, when he fell into sin there, he talks about how miserable he was. He was in great misery. You know, drought, it describes his condition like being in the drought of summer, and how he was so miserable. So, you can sin, but to enjoy it, I don't see that. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. That is not a pleasant experience. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, we continue here. Overcoming temptation. What is the believer's position in Christ as seen in John 8:36?
Free.
And how do you get free? You set yourself free? Somehow shake the bar till it comes loose? The sun sets you free. That's right. You don't set yourself free. The sun sets you free. You believe in Jesus Christ, your shackles are undone. You are set free. And what are you set free from? Sin. What aspects of sin? Well, the penalty of sin, right? The power of sin. And what else ultimately? The presence of sin. Right. So right now, we are free from the penalty of sin. Praise the Lord. Forever and ever, it is finished. By one offering, he has perfected forever. And that's true. We will never face the penalty of sin. And the power of sin. Our next question deals with this. But that too has been broken. Which means, you know, there's really no excuse for us sinning. You say, but we all stumble. Yeah, but there's no excuse for it. We fail to live consistently with the freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. We are free from the mastery of sin. So, yeah, Paul?
Well, sin is darkness of evil.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. True enough, Paul. That's right.
Like the demons of Satan, like in hellfire and brimstone, like darkness, there's darkness and sin, and there's the lake of fire, and there's Satan.
Right. Well, he's definitely going to put them all under his feet. That's for sure. Okay, how about the next question here? What, according to Romans 6, 6 and 7, is the believer's current relationship with sin?
Dead. No longer slaves.
Boy, you know, the world really is in bondage to sin. They're in slavery to sin. But not us. We're no longer slaves of sin. And what else does it say there? How does it describe it?
Died.
Died to sin. Right. Died to sin. So again, you know, we got to tell ourselves, you know, I don't have to do this. I'm freed from the power of sin. And we'll talk about, you know, well, how should we then respond? We need to know this. Paul starts out, know this. We talk about no reckon and yield as found in the text there in Romans 6. But we need to start there and just realize, we don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You say, well, I just can't help it. You're no longer a slave of sin. You don't have to sin. You died to sin. Christ died to set you free from the power of sin. Penalty and power. Well, let's talk about how do we apply this in practice. What does Psalm 119, 9 through 11 indicate is the basis for victory over sin? What's that? The Word. And what do we have to do with the Word? Keep it in our heart. Right? You say, well, I've memorized it mentally. That's enough, right? Yeah, well, you know, it better be very personal. Hide it in your heart. There's a lot of things. You know, he says, yeah. Yeah, he's really asking God for help. Right? Let me not wander. So he's looking to God for help. He's hiding God's word in his heart. He says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. So there's a whole disposition here that's God-oriented and word-oriented. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 85. And at the top of the page, when the tempter came to Jesus, how did Jesus overcome him? As seen in Matthew 4. And specifically, what did he say? It is written. Now, he did that on the first temptation. What about the second one? Same thing. How about the third one? What do you think? Is this a pretty good pattern? I think when you're in the throes of being tempted, you know, what is more powerful than the Word of God? It is written. It is written. It is written. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ used in this in spiritual warfare with the devil. He quoted from the Scripture three times. It is written. Okay, what warning and promise does 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 have concerning temptation? What warning and promise? Okay, so there's the warning, right? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What kind of attitude thinks you're standing?
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Very self-sufficient. Look at me. I'm strong. Watch out. You're not strong in and of yourself. So be humble. Yeah, be humble. Take heed. And then what is the promise concerning temptation here? God is faithful. And what is he faithful to do? Number one, to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. That's right. Through the resources God has provided, he will not allow it to go beyond a certain point. And then what else? Yeah, make a way of escape. What might that be? Maybe that's important. We need a, how are we going to get out of this? Okay, God's faithful, and he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but he does make a way of escape. What do you suppose is the way of escape? Huh?
Help.
Help. Where does the help come from? Yeah, I think the way of escape is God himself. Looking to God, he's the helper. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. And so, the way of escape, I think, is by looking to him, just as you've said. Exactly. Yeah, yeah.
What about, doesn't it say someplace like you should flee youthful lust? So sometimes you just, if you're tempted, you just need to get away.
Absolutely. And I would say while you're fleeing, maybe look up and say, help. Yeah, right. So, yeah, it's probably a combination. Yeah, but it's not like there's not human responsibility, like you're saying. Yeah, that's right. Flee. Flee youthful lust. Yeah, absolutely. Right. That's for sure. That's part of the way of escape. Yeah, that's right. Okay, next question related to this. In time of temptation, where can we find help as shown in Hebrews 4? That's right. Absolutely. He's talking about being tempted. When you're tempted, you come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And Jesus was in all points tempted like us. We are yet without sin. He is there. He understands. He's our great high priest. You need help? Go to the throne. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of grace. And he's like waiting to dispense help. But you come and say, help. I need help. He'll deliver. Try him. See if he won't deliver. He will. You know what we often forget to do? I was thinking about this. Yeah, we forget to ask. I was thinking about this week. I had the government sent me something. I had to find some information. And don't talk about my office now. It's not as neatly arranged as it could be in every way as far as finding stuff all the time. It's got deeper problems than that. Anyway, but you know what I often do? I'll be searching for something, and I was doing that this week, and it came to me, I forgot to ask. God knows where this thing is. It's good to ask. The same way, just illustrating, you know, we need help. And sometimes we kind of are struggling along here, and it's kind of like, oh, I forgot to ask God to help me in this battle, in this struggle. Come boldly to the throne of grace. In Matthew 6:13, how did Jesus teach us to pray concerning temptation? Right? Lead us not into temptation. Now, that's an interesting phrase, right? Lead us not into... What does that mean? Does he sometimes lead us into temptation? Well, why are we asking him not to? You ever think about that? I mean, why does he say, this is how Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't even know why we're praying. What does it mean? Lead us not into temptation. Who is leading us through life? Who is the shepherd? Well, God is the shepherd, right? The Lord is the shepherd. And so I think the idea here is when he says, lead us not into temptation, is the idea we are dependent upon him. Every step along the way, we are dependent upon God to lead us in a way that we don't fall. So I think really the emphasis here is dependence upon God and recognizing that God is sovereign over the path that we take. And don't allow us to go into that path where we would fall. Lead us not into temptation. Keep me out of there. It's kind of a proactive prayer as far as prevent me from even falling into that situation. So recognition of a dependence. How about deliver us from the evil one? What is the idea there? Deliver us from the evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. What's the concept of deliver us from the evil one? Well, he's out there, right? And we're going to face him, but we need deliverance. And we are vulnerable. We need help. And it's recognition. In this spiritual warfare, we need his help. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, what instruction did Paul give regarding the flesh in Romans 13:14? Put on Christ, the positive. Make no provision for the flesh. What's the idea of that? What's that mean? Make no provision for the flesh.
Don't set yourself up.
Yeah. Don't give it an opportunity, right? Don't give the flesh an inch or it'll take a mile, right? Don't give it any opportunity. Really, the idea literally here is have no forethought for. Don't give it any consideration. Don't give it a chance. So, make no provision for the flesh. People keep falling in, if you're going to entertain, let porn entertain you, you're probably going to fall into the lust of the flesh. You got to be determined ahead of time. There's no way. I can't even give that any possibility, no consideration. Okay, top of the page, page 86. What, according to Hebrews 12:1-3, is the key to faithful endurance? Yeah, that's the bottom line key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the ultimate example in terms of a perfect walk of faith. I mean, the Lord Jesus never blew it. He's the perfect example. Looking unto Jesus, and then consider him who endured. So looking unto him, considering him, keep our eyes on Jesus. That's where we need to keep our focus. Okay, in the battle for the mind, what does Paul express in 2 Corinthians 10:5? Yeah, I really think technically he's really thinking in terms of conversion. In a sense, when people get saved, their thoughts are, other concepts of God are brought into captivity and they're brought into submission to the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then there's application for us as believers too. We need to continue on that road where we are bringing every thought into captivity as a way of life. Okay, when a believer sins and confesses, what does 1 John 1:9 promise?
No, he's faithful.
He is faithful to forgive us.
And
cleanse us. Let me kind of push back just a little, in a sanctified kind of way, hopefully here. But aren't we already forgiven?
Yeah.
Yeah,
Peter.
Well, then why do we need to confess anything? We're already forgiven. That's right. That's right. In terms of our position, we're already forgiven. Right? In terms of our position, we're already cleansed. Can you be any more cleansed than being cleansed by the blood of Jesus? No. So in terms of our position, but again, in terms of maintenance, in terms of our walk, in terms of our practice, we do get our feet dirty. That's true. So this is not about somebody that's unsaved. This is a family of God, a child of God who's kind of gotten into the mud puddle. Well, we need forgiveness in that sense as far as our walk. We need cleansing in terms of our feet. We have the bath. We've had the bath of regeneration that Paul or that Jesus talks about in John chapter 13. But we do get our feet dirty, and that's what 1 John 1:9 is really dealing with. Sanctification, not justification, but sanctification, practical sanctification. Okay, and then finally, what does Proverbs 28:13 teach about confession of sin? Right. If you cover your sins up, you're not going to prosper. God can't bless that. Who is the one who's covering his sins? The person who won't admit it, right? This is David until Nathan shows up, right? Covering his sin. And what is his experience there? Well, he says, when I kept silent, he was groaning all the day long. My vitality has turned into the drought of summer. I mean, it was a desert time in his life. Groaning, miserable time. This is when I kept silent. But then he goes on to talk about, he acknowledged his sin. He confessed it and God forgave him. That was his experience as a believer. And so, if you cover your sin, not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Kind of really describing the nature of true confession here, true repentance. Yeah.
We read in the last two questions that you posed that we confess our sins for cleansing and from all unrighteousness, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is so that we can restore our relationship.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Because with the elephant in the room, it's sort of tough to deal with.
Yeah. I mean, sin does get in the way of our walk, right? I mean, Peter tells husbands to be careful how you treat your wives so that your prayers are not hindered. I mean, there's such a thing as, you know, things being hindered between us and God. Sin gets in the way in terms of our walk, right? Yeah, that's what I mean.
Right.
Our walk with God. Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely, for sure. Things are not right between our father and his child. So it's kind of like my kids. Sometimes they got out of line. Yeah, I know. It's hard to believe.
So when they come home and it's still out of line, you got to get along great, right?
Well, sometimes things had to be dealt with.
Right.
Right. Be brought back into line. Hopefully there was confession. Yeah. Okay. Now, what does James 5:16 say will bring healing? Confess your trespasses to one another. Right. Confess again to acknowledge. Trespass means kind of when you're stepping over the line. You're violating the other person in some way. Confess your trespasses to one another. And what else? Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I know a certain preacher who's going to be dealing with this very soon, this coming Sunday. So, anyway, I'll elaborate on that this coming Sunday. But it's interesting. He says that you may be healed. What is he talking about there?
Spiritually.
Ah, yeah, spiritually. You know, I don't think he's talking, you know, I guess physical healing could enter in too. Sometimes the spiritual does affect the physical. But I really think the primary thing here is spiritually. And, you know, I always think of Job. Remember Job's friends, those rascally ones? I mean, they were some kind of good friends. I mean.
Friends like that, you don't need
anything. Really? I mean, they were all over him. And at the end, God reproves him and says, you got to go back to Job. And so they did. But then you know what God also said? He will pray for you. And really, Job wasn't really restored either until he prayed for them. There's kind of an interesting dynamic there. They were coming back, and then Job was praying for them. They were restored. Job was restored. You kind of have that same type of concept here. All right. Suggested memory verse is Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs. Might want to add an S here. I made the correction for the next one. Proverbs 4:23. Anybody want to quote Proverbs 4:23? I want you to work on this. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it. Yeah, spring. Boy, you know, it's really about the heart. It's going on in the heart. Out of that comes all the issues of life. Well, hey, good class tonight. Appreciate your input. Next week, we will be dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. So let's look forward to that. Lord, again, we thank you for our time in the Word on dealing with this subject of temptation. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, whatever we're going through. And you are sufficient. Your word is sufficient. Your throne of grace, everything we need is there to walk in victory. I thank you that our position doesn't change. Our security doesn't change. But Lord, in our journey, there is danger all along the path in terms of the tempter, in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, Lord, help us to keep our focus upon you, recognizing each step of the way we are dependent upon you. We can't do this within our own strength. We constantly need you moment by moment, day by day. So Lord, as we grow and mature in terms of our understanding, in terms of our walk, I pray that you would continue to grow us and use us for your glory. Give us a fruitful rest of the week now, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.